Would you turn back to Acts chapter 21? I have entitled this message, Paul and James. I believe I have an understanding of this passage. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record this in this detail. And I do not want to darken counsel with words without knowledge. I always have a fear every time I preach, a hope of misrepresenting the Lord. I don't want to do that. And I don't want to do as God said to Job, who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? So pray for me. I hope you always do. Pray that the Lord would be my teacher, that he would cause me to be a man after his own heart, a pastor after his own heart. And pray for yourselves that you'll be able to understand this passage as well. And I hope that through this, the Lord will use this to cause us to understand, love, believe, rely on, and appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ more than we did when we walked into this place. Now, wouldn't that be a blessing if that's what takes place? When Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed, inerrant, said exactly as God would have it said. The word order, the grammar, everything is inspired by God. Let me remind you, if God is able to create the universe, and he did, he is able to inspire men to write a book and keep it preserved. That's not hard for the Lord. Somebody says, how do you expect me to believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Well, free country, do what you want, but I do. I do. When Paul made that statement, he was speaking primarily of the Old Testament scriptures when he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But I want you to listen to what Peter said about the writings of Paul. He said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, an account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. You see, the early church recognized these writings of Paul and the writers of the New Testament as scripture. So, there are nine different men that were used to write the New Testament, which is just as inspired as the Old Testament, inerrant. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and whoever wrote Hebrews. We don't really know who wrote Hebrews. And all these men had different personalities and different gifts and ways of thinking, which were evident in their writing. Now, listen to this very carefully. What they wrote was infallible, God-breathed, inerrant. But the men themselves were sinful, fallible men, just like me and you. You know how sinful you are? That's how sinful the writers of the New Testament and the writers of the Old Testament were. Now, their words are inspired by God, inerrant, but the men themselves were sinful men, no different than me or you. And their actions quite often were wrong. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, that's what it's called. This passage I just read from, the Acts of the Apostles. While their writings were inspired, their acts quite often were wrong. Now, take the very first act of the apostles. Peter picks out two people, and he said, show us which one of these you've chosen. Well, he didn't choose either. But Peter said, show us which one you've chosen. And then they cast lots to figure out, and it ended up being Matthias. And he is the 12th apostle. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's the one Peter chose and manipulated and strong-armed into the position, but God chose somebody else to be the 12th apostle, the Apostle Paul. And remember, in the book of Revelation, we read of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, not the 13 apostles. There were only 12. And Matthias was never counted an apostle. So the very first act of the apostles recorded in Acts chapter 1 was a wrong act. And somebody says, how could that be? Well, how can you do wrong things? That's how they did wrong things. Now, two of these personalities were Paul and James. Paul and James. Now, James was the brother of the Lord. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us about him going to see James, the Lord's brother. He was one of the men that the Lord appeared to after the resurrection. He appeared to his brother. You read that in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. This is during that 40 days that the Lord stayed on earth before his ascension. He appeared to this man, James, who was his brother. I think it's interesting when James wrote James, he never says, I'm the Lord's brother. I would, but the Lord inspired him not to do that. He wasn't using any fleshly connections to try to... It's not a fleshy connection. If the Lord's his brother, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying he wasn't trying to use things to add authority to what he was saying. And he speaks very differently than Paul in his writing. You read the book of James and you read any of Paul's letters, and they don't seem a whole lot alike, do they? As far as what they had to say. And James says things in a way which Paul would have never said them. And James says things exactly as God purposed for him to say and breathed through him to say things this very way. Now, how many times have you been trying to talk to somebody with regard to the gospel and they'll take you straight to James chapter 2? Well, what about faith without works? What about where it says a man is justified not by faith only, but by faith and works? And James does use that language. And if you don't know what he meant by that, you can hang yourself on that. Many have. And I have no doubt that the Lord allowed him to write things in such a way as to give people enough rope to hang themselves if that's what they want to do. But his writings are still inspired, perfect, said as God would have them say. And his doctrine is in complete alignment with Paul. You just have to understand what he's saying in the first place. Very few do. Now, James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. When Peter was miraculously delivered in Acts chapter 12, he said, go tell James. James was the one that was behind these four decrees we read of that came out in Acts chapter 15. You remember where the Gentiles were told they don't have to keep the law. All they need to do is... Don't commit fornication. Don't eat things that have been strangled. Don't drink blood. And what was the other one? Well, we'll get to them in a minute. But there's four of them, and they're all very important. And the people who came to Antioch with a false message about circumcision in Acts chapter 15, you know where they came from? The church James pastored. Paul speaks of the people that Peter caved into. Remember in Galatians chapter 2 where certain from James came. And Peter caved in. And when he went and sat with the Gentiles instead of the Jews at this time, feeling under pressure from these people, And Paul said this is a denial of the truth of the gospel. And he rebuked Peter about it, but it's interesting how he says certain from James came. It was from the church that James pastored that Paul said certain false brethren came in, unawares, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. These people were from the church that James pastored, and perhaps Paul could have even thought James might be partially at fault for all this. I can see where he would think that. Now, the setting of this passage of Scripture is the end of Paul's last missionary journey, and he would shortly be arrested in Jerusalem and brought to Rome. Verse 17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James." Now, I can't help but think that in some measure there was some kind of tension between James and Paul. He did say certain from James came in. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into that. I don't know. What I'm saying now is not inspired, but it's what I think, just what I think. There seemed to be some tension between James and Paul, and we're going to see why as we go on reading in this passage of Scripture. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." And isn't that what the gospel is, the things God has done? Is your salvation what God has done, or is it what you have done? Is your salvation what you've let God do, or what God has done? Any believer knows that their salvation is what God has done. In every, he chose me, he redeemed me, he regenerated me, gave me life. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's what Paul had to say to these people. Verse 20, "And when they heard, they glorified the Lord." This is really good. "And said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe and that are zealous of the law." Now let's think of what these men were saying. First, it's almost like we're one up on you. Thousands of Jews believe. I mean, your ministry has been limited to a few Gentiles here and there. Small churches, look at the number of these Jews which believe. Thousands. Thousands. You know, when people use numbers today, don't you find it irritating? First thing people ask, how many people go to your church? How many you got? Things like that. I mean, that's just the way people do. And that's what they were doing at this time. Thousands of Jews, which believe. Now, they would have been good if they left it right there. There are thousands of Jews which believe. I love that. But this almost sounds like nails going against a chalkboard. "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous of the law." Now, the first part is good. They believe. The second part doesn't fit with the rest of the Scripture. They are zealous of the law. They believe and they are zealous of the law. Now, what is meant by the law? Well, you have the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You have the civil laws with regard to how we're to treat one another and what to do for reparation and so on. We have the ceremonial and sacrificial laws, the laws of the Pentateuch, the law. Now, zealous of the law. And let me say this also. The law cannot be separated. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, we're not under the ceremonial law, and we're not under the civil law, but we're still under the moral law. You can't separate the law of God. It all goes together, and the Lord shows us that in the Ten Commandments, in the sense that even in the Ten Commandments, you have a ceremonial law, the Sabbath day. Now, the rest are with regard to doing what's right and what's wrong, but the fourth commandment is a ceremonial law, the Sabbath day. And that lets us know that you can never divide the law. You can never separate it. It's a whole thing. That's why any time a preacher says, well, we're not under the ceremonial law, but we're still under the moral law. Well, you're not going to get that from the Word of God. You can say that, but that's not what the Scripture teaches. But these men were zealous of the law. Now, what must we do that we might work the works of God? John 6:28. Good question, isn't it? This is the work of God. Anybody know the rest of the verse? That you believe on him whom he hath sent. You know what comes after that? A period. He didn't say that you believe on him whom he has sent and be zealous of the law. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be zealous of the law, and thou shalt be saved. Doesn't say that at all, does it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law, the termination of the law for righteousness. Romans 6:14 gives us this promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under the law, but you are under grace. Galatians 5:18, as many as are led of the Spirit are not under law. I love what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to this real carefully. The law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for ungodly, for sinners, for whoremongers, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. You know, the law is for criminals. That's what the law is for. If a man is righteous, he does not need law. Somebody that loves God, you don't have to give them a bunch of laws. It's just not necessary. The law was not made for a righteous man. The strength of sin is the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I feel like Paul was probably kind of shocked when he heard this. What have you been teaching these people? I believe he was shocked when this man came from this position. Verse 21, and they are informed of thee. I think that's an interesting word. They're informants. They're informants. They are informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, wait a minute. Paul is the man who said, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Tell me, you that desire to be under law, don't you hear the law? Whosoever you are justified by works, you've fallen from grace. Now, he wasn't preaching against physical circumcision in the sense that he was physically circumcised and he couldn't reverse that. That's not what he was talking about. If you think anything you do is the reason why God responds to you, if you think God cannot do something for you until you first do something that enables him to do it, that's law. That's law. That is the meaning of circumcision. Now, he did say to forsake any way of thinking you can be saved by Moses and the law. The Lord said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What a powerful statement that the Lord gives us regarding that. Now, I love God's law. I'm not speaking against the law in any way, but it's been fulfilled. It's been done away with. Christ honored that law. When he died, all sacrifices were over. But look what takes place. They are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. Not what God tells him to do. Do what we say to you. We have four men which have a vow on them. Now what he's talking about is the vow of the Nazarite. You can read about the vow of the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6. You remember Samson was a Nazarite. Remember how his hair became long, a razor wasn't to touch your head until the time was over, then they'd shave their head. Also involved in this vow was a blood sacrifice. An animal was to be slain. Now he says in verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them and be a charges with them. You pay for everything that needs to be done to show how you're all the way behind this. That they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. What? Thou walkest orderly and thou keepest the law. Show everyone that. Do what they're doing and pay for it all. That's touching the Gentiles, which believe we've written and concluded they have observed no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men and the next day purifying himself, according to the commandments of Numbers 6, went with them and entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering, a blood sacrifice, an animal slain, was to be offered for every one of them. Now in Hebrews 1:3, we read, when he by himself purged our sins, he sat down. You see, the sins were purged. There's no need nor place for another sacrifice. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. When he offered that one sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice needed. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, an animal sacrifice would deny that. It would say something else is needed. When Christ said, it is finished, it wasn't completely finished. There is something else that is needed. And that makes the gospel unrecognizable. That's all it does. All these things did was point to his coming sacrifice. And, you know, the writer to the Hebrews calls all the economy of the Old Testament weak and unprofitable. Now, God inspired this to teach us the gospel, to teach us our need of Christ. But if you take those things in and of themselves and divorce them from the gospel, all they are is weak and unprofitable. There's no saving efficacy, no saving benefit in any of them. You know, as far as wanting to be a Nazarite or taking the vow of a Nazarite, that really refers, there's only one true Nazarite. Jesus of Nazareth is the true Nazarite. You know, when he's called the Nazarene from Nazareth, it has something to do with this vow of a Nazarite. I don't know what all the connection is, but that's who he is. And you know, when people have plays, and religious plays, and somebody supposedly plays the part of Christ, I mean, that's cringeworthy. I mean, do you think you have any business playing the part of Christ? And that, no, that's idolatrous. That's wrong. Don't do that. Well, it's the same thing as somebody thinking, I'm going to take the vow of a Nazarite. This is Christ. He's the only one who fits this description. But here they are taking this vow. Now, he says in verse 24, you need to show everybody that you're walking orderly and keeping the law. Now, it's touching the Gentiles which believe, we've written and concluded that they observe no such thing. Now, here he makes a distinction between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Now, the Gentile believers don't need to mess with any of this stuff. We've already given them this fourfold decrees to keep, and actually they're what they needed to keep too. He talked about them, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols. And what that means is we're not to derive spiritual nutrients and benefit from any kind of idolatrous religion. Is it not just talking about the, you can eat all the meat sacrificed to idols you want. As far as Paul said, you're not better or worse for eating that as far as the physical act of it, but it's what it's represented. Keep yourself from drinking blood. You see, the blood's not for you. It's for God. That's so important. Don't think the blood is for you. It's for God to do something for you. The blood of his son had to be shed. It's not for your consumption. It's for God. Stay away from things strangled. Bloodless. The only hope we have is the blood of Christ at all times. A bloodless sacrifice won't do me and you any good. Stay away from things strangled and stay away from fornication. And, well, yeah, you ought to stay away from any kind of sexual sin. There's no doubt about that. But the reference is spiritual fornication, looking for some kind of assurance and hope outside of the covenant God made with Christ before time began. Now, those are four good decrees, and they took them all over for the churches to keep. They're good, and they would be good for these Jewish believers too. But he makes this distinction. And remember when Peter made that distinction in Galatians chapter 2 by simply getting up? He was at the table with the Gentiles, and when those fellows from James' church came, he didn't say a word. He got up and walked over and sat down with the Jewish believers instead of the Gentiles, and he was saying by that, there's a difference. There's a difference. And Paul called it a denial of the truth of the gospel. You see, that's a denial that Christ is all in salvation. If there's a difference, Christ is not all in salvation. Something you do makes a difference. And that is a denial of the gospel. Now, then Paul took the men, verse 26, the next day purifying himself, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of the purification till the offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, James, why are you doing this? Paul, why are you submitting to it? Well, let me ask you a question. I'm asking myself this question. Why do we do things that we clearly know are wrong? We do. Somebody says, I don't. I don't believe you. It's never right. It's never okay. But James should not have made this requirement for Paul. And Paul should not have done it. They were both wrong in this. And I think Paul, you can understand this. He got tired of the conflict. I mean, everywhere he went, there were bonds and afflictions abiding him. And he got tired of the conflict. And I guess he just thought, well, I'll give in this one time. Maybe more people will hear me if I go ahead and do this. If I go ahead and submit to this, these Jewish believers will hear me. And he did it, and it was wrong. Clearly wrong. Now, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended. Now, after 7 days, a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, would be made, a blood sacrifice. But before Paul could do it, God had him arrested. He prevented it from happening. Aren't you thankful for what the Lord prevents you from doing? You do it if he didn't prevent it. Thank God for preventing prevenient grace. He had Paul arrested before that sacrifice could take place. What grace. And another thing that I think is very interesting is that Paul was in this temple in order to do something wrong to avoid conflict, but it was through being in the temple waiting for the sacrifice that he got all the conflict, and they come in and bust the doors down, arrest him, drag him out, and start beating him through his efforts to avoid this. And we all learn something from that. He had it worse. Now let's go on reading, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people." He says there's no saving benefit in being a Jew. Against the law. He says you can't be saved by your law keeping. Against this place. He says God doesn't dwell in a physical place made with hands, but he dwells in the church, the people of God. And all these things he was accusing them of, we're going to consider that more next week about their accusations. But here's what I'd like to leave you with. The Holy Spirit had this event recorded for our benefit. You cannot possibly think that James was right in doing what he did. You cannot possibly think that Paul was right in submitting to what James said to do. That is very clear. There's no way it is ever okay to offer a sacrifice that's clouding what Christ's sacrifice accomplished. You see, Christ's sacrifice, when he said it is finished, all the salvation of everybody he died for was finished. Offer another sacrifice? There's nothing right about that, but the Holy Spirit had this recorded for our benefit. Now, three things in closing. Thank God for prevenient, restraining grace. Paul's intention was to go through with this. And the only reason he didn't was because God had him arrested. Thank God for his prevenient, restraining grace. Now the second thing, the best of men are men at best. Paul, James, me, you, the best of men are men at best. I hate it when preachers talk about somebody and they refer to this great man of God. There's no such thing as a great man of God. There are very weak men that the great God uses for his own glory. But to speak of a great man of God, all of us are so weak, weak. We're going to do the wrong thing unless he restrains us. I'm thankful for his restraining grace. And isn't that what we're taught to pray? Lead us not into temptation. Don't let us even be tempted. Don't let us be put in a place where we could be tempted, because we know what will happen if we are. That should be our thinking all the time. Lord, put a hedge about me. Get me arrested if that's what it takes. And the third thing is that salvation, and we see from this, salvation is of the Lord. James? Are you saying James is not saved? No, I'm not saying James is not saved. But I'm saying this, the only reason James is saved is because the Lord saved him. Same thing with Paul. Paul, salvation is of the Lord. Now you think of how we admire Paul. Paul's my hero, humanly speaking. But the only reason Paul is saved is because salvation is of the Lord. Now, salvation in the beginning is of the Lord. The reason you're saved, if you are saved, is because God saved you. It's not because you opened your heart up to Him and gave Him your heart and asked Him to into your heart or made a decision of your free will to where you decided you were going to let Him save you. That's foolishness, and any believer knows it is. Salvation's of the Lord in its beginning. Salvation is of the Lord in the middle. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are a lot of people, a lot of preachers, who would teach that you can become more holy and less sinful through your acts of obedience. If you get in the Word, read the Word more, seek to suppress the flesh more, spend more time in prayer, stay away from bad influences, you'll become more holy and you'll become less sinful. That's not so. That's not so. As a matter of fact, all that is progressive sanctification. If you can become more holy, you can end up becoming perfect. If you can become more holy. And that is just another form of salvation by works. It might take this form. And I've had this on my mind because a young man wrote me about this. I mentioned it last week. A young man listened to the message on the spirit willing and the flesh weak. And I talked about how some people look at the two natures and say, well, it's like a black dog and a white dog. And the dog will prosper the most that you feed the most. If you feed the black dog, he'll get stronger. If you feed the white dog, he'll get stronger. If you don't feed the white dog, he'll get weaker. If you don't feed the black dog, he'll get weaker. Which nature are you feeding? Now, there's several problems with that. Number one, that is no difference between a good angel and a demon on your shoulder, and you're listening to what they're telling you to do. Well, I'm going to listen to the demon, or I'm going to listen to the good angel. That's foolishness. You know that. The second problem with it is it introduces a third entity. You've got the flesh, you've got the spirit, and then you've got somebody else that makes the decision which nature to feed. And here's the biggest problem with that way of thinking. It makes your growth ultimately dependent upon you, your works. Now, it's true. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It says, mortify the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Scripture makes those admonitions. And I wouldn't in any way tell you, don't worry about that. You don't need to read the Bible. You don't need to pray. Well, of course we're not saying that. But I love the way Paul put it. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Faithful is he that calleth you, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Whatever he's calling on you to do, he will do it. Everything God requires, he provides in everything. And so when we're talking even about the struggle between the two natures, aren't you thankful that it's God that works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure? What if it was up to you? What if it was up to you which nature to feed? Well, you know what you'd end up doing. Thank God for his grace that every aspect of salvation in the beginning, the middle, and the end, when I'm brought into glory, you know who's going to get all the glory in my salvation? Christ Jesus the Lord. There's not going to be any judgment of believers' works where they're going to be rewarded a higher place, and somebody else can be brought into the slums of heaven because they didn't do well enough. That's blasphemous. I am justified in Christ Jesus. That means I have no guilt. And that is the work of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. So James, he messed up here, didn't he? Paul, he messed up here, didn't he? I'm sure of it. Todd, he messed up here. Everybody in here, you've messed up. Thank God, salvation is by grace. And let me tell you something else about this. Paul, being brought into this temple, he shouldn't have been there. There he was arrested. He got thrown into prison as a result. That's what the rest of the book of Acts is about. And while he was in prison, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Because God does what only God can do. He brings good out of evil. Now, what he did was wrong. There's no justification for it. And I think he felt guilty about it. Knew it was wrong. Over in Acts chapter 23 is when the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." I think Paul was depressed. He saw what he'd done, how he'd used fleshly policy was wrong. But the Lord stood beside him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. As you've testified of me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify of me in Rome also." So we're going to look at the last half of this chapter next week. But the Lord had this recorded for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take your word. We're so thankful for what you revealed in your word. We ask in Christ's name that you take your word and bless it. Teach us to see more of the glory of your Son, to rest more completely in him. And Lord, we could be and would be as James and Paul in both of these things. We ask that you would keep us by your grace and cause us to rest only in the sacrifice of your Son, and teach us to preach only Jesus Christ and him crucified. Bless us for Christ's sake. In his name we pray.